It's good to see you all. We're going to head into Sunday school. We have a handout with today's date on it. We are continuing on Jeff Meyer's book here, Wisdom for Dissidents. And if you remember last week, we talked about what a great example Jacob was and how Jacob was someone who humbled himself and who found himself to be really, he thought all his life that, you know, Esau was his big problem, but he really was wrestling with God. You remember all that? And so he, you know, worked hard, and this guy double-crossed him, and that guy double-crossed him, and he endured all this persecution and trial, and, you know, God made Jacob into this, you know, wonderful ruler, right? Well, today we're going to transition over into Joseph, who's another character in the Bible, and he had a lot of bad things happen to him as well. And so there's this whole idea of tempering and refinement going on in Joseph. And so we're kind of going to go from, this is a summary section of chapter 5 in the book. We're not going to do this book word for word. Okay. So this is another summary section in chapter 5. Last week was from the summary of chapter 4. You have the book, and the reason you have the book is so that you guys can fill it all out. So this is a summary section there, and it's the summary of the chapter, How God Makes Things Right. And it is this idea of us not being a doormat. We're going to get into that, but this idea of cooling our jets, remembering that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and not being someone who's jeering about things, but becoming more like Joseph, who was like Job, who was like Jacob, was like Jesus, right? So hopefully God can help us with that. So I thought we would begin with Psalm 80. And Psalm 80 has a reference to Joseph in it. And Joseph is such a large figure that Joseph not only represents who he was as an individual person, but he also represents the nation as well. And so hear, O hear us, Israel, shepherd, who drives forth Joseph like a flock, meaning that God is still treating his people like they are Joseph's. And when we get to verse 4 in Psalm 80, we're going to see that, you know, life's not so pleasant. Why have you torn down its fences? It's plucked by each passing hand. Forest boars have gnawed upon it. Wild creatures have pastured there. The whole idea is that this once beautiful vine, beautiful place, has been left to their own devices. God is punishing them. The cry of the psalm is that God would come and revisit them. So let's stand and sing Psalm 80.
Thank you.
Especially as it's addressed to Joseph, the nation of Israel. Father, as we look at Joseph's life today and see some other preliminary matters here from the book of James, we pray that you would help us in this very setting that we are in. Lord, we think about our southern border and just how porous, open, being overtaken, Lord, right out of this psalm. Forest wars have come and just overtaken the land. Father God, we ask that you would help. We cry out to you. Help us to be the Josephs of this age, the Jesuses of this age, the Jacobs of this age, the Jameses of this age. And in every case, each one of those gods, each one of them were raised up by you to rule as they were tempered by you. Oh, Lord, make it so, we pray.
Amen.
You may be seated. This is our 11th installment here from Jeering to Joseph. And so, just picking up here in Jeff Meyer's book again, you know, if we're going to count our sufferings as joy, it's to stop our mouths, right? To stop our mouths before we speak in haste. Not stop our mouths completely. After all, James writes us a letter, right? He didn't stop his mouth. Stephen didn't stop his mouth. But in haste against those who trouble us. So let's listen, let's be humble to the word of God before we raise our fist to the sky in righteousness and indignation and put off self-indulgent and worldly anger against the reality of our suffering or against whom or whatever we consider to be their author. So don't shake your fist at God and be really careful about what you want to do in your fallen nature against those who are destroying you. To count our suffering as joy is to shed our own anger because we trust that it is not in our strength or ability that God's righteousness will be accomplished, but rather through the vindication and the renewal effected by God himself. In every one of these cases, Jacob, Joseph, right, Jesus, James, they never thought that God would use them in the way that he did use them. Wherefore, we count our sufferings as joy to put aside wicked aspirations and revenge against our tormentors and trust with meekness the power of the gospel of the Lord to save us and to make us new. Far from simply an optimistic approach towards life or a stoic resignation to the harshness of the world, okay? So this isn't about being a doormat, crawling into a corner. James teaches us that to count our sufferings as joy is to embrace a full-bodied trust in Jesus by rejecting worldly responses You know what? I look at our culture and we are just being baited to respond in violence, to reject them, to suffer and confessing in our hearts, words, and lives that despite what we may see before us, God will bring his righteousness into this world, that all things will be made new, and that our participation in this renewal is helped by our endurance of trial and suffering. Last time out, we saw that this leads to rulership, right? We receive a crown of life. In James chapter 1, in this question in verses 22 and through 24 is written that we may avoid deception. It's this idea of look into the mirror, right? Look into the holy law of God. Look at yourself first. Examine yourself. Don't be somebody who just looks at it and walks away. Look at yourself here. Be the man in the mirror. And by only meditating upon, but obeying the law of liberty, acting in accordance to the words and the teachings of Jesus. The path of perseverance is not found in the quantity of the knowledge that we have or our mastery of biblical minutiae, but simply in our embodied obedience. And so that's the passage that says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Doers of the word. And this again is the passage where it talks about, you know, true religion and undefiled before God is to take care of the widows, you know, make sure you're a doer of these positive things you can do instead of these grand scheme political overthrow things that you want to do. Okay? First paragraph on the next page, 113, James is holding out here the promise of maturity that's found in this kind of lifestyle through steadfastness, obedience, and in suffering. Okay? Then in verses 26 and 27, James describes what this maturity looks like by giving us a picture of the goal of our obedience. First, the mature man or woman is someone who bridles their tongue. Are we really able to do that? Getting harder and harder. One who follows the commands of 1:19, who is slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. The mature humility should not be confused with being passive, but rather is a quiet patience based on a strong confidence in the power and faithfulness of God to protect and to vindicate us, allowing love to cover a multitude of sins. A mature man guards his mouth, is careful with his words, mindful of the power of his tongue to control his heart and mind, and its proclivity for inflicting unrighteous injury upon others. The mature person described in verse 27 is someone who proactively reaches out to those around him, neither ignoring the existence of the defenseless nor excusing himself from aiding and protecting them by pointing to his busyness or other important duties. He therefore imitates Christ and he acts as a ruler. This is kind of a repeat of the things that we have talked about before. But what this is saying is, you know, loud mouths are a dime a dozen. Blowhards are a dime a dozen. They're out there and they're increasing. You know, just turn on the radio. You'll hear, you know, the outrage of the day. On the left, of course, but on the right. And so being, you know, a loud mouth is not the same thing as being righteous. You may have facts. These guys might be right, meaning factually correct in what they're saying. But being a loudmouth is not the same thing as being righteous. I'm reading just some of my own thoughts here. The righteous actually do something. You think about some of these people who are these shock jocks out there. Are they really doing anything? I want to read a segment from Job I have listed here. Okay? Here's Job, and this is about the greatness of Job. With all this trial, all these things going wrong in his life, and people spitting on him and viewing him as useless. This is Job 29. You can follow along if you'd like. One of my favorite passages in verse 12. He says this, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. Job was the guy who was down at the soup kitchen. He was at the mission. He was not someone who was just a shock jock talking about how bad the Roman Empire was or whatever Chaldean Empire was in existence at the time. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. He went to people who were dying. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. He was, you know, her only source of comfort. Her husband just died. That's the kind of guy that Job was. He's not out there listening to the latest thing that, pick a name, any name, is spouting. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind. Feet I was to the lame. I was a father to the poor. The cause which I knew not, I searched it out. Instead of looking the other way at what's going on in the world, or just occupying yourselves with how enraged you are about what the bad guys are doing, he was doing this stuff. I was searching out a cause, looking for more good, practical, bare bones, lowly things he could do. Eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the prey out of his teeth. And around, he says, hey, you know, okay, that landlord is opposing that person. I am going to go talk to that landlord. I broke the jaws of the wicked, plucked the prey out of his teeth. And then I said, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. The root was spread out by the waters. The dew lay all night upon my branch. God was good to him. My glory was fresh in me. My bow was renewed in my hand. It was being used of God every day. Unto me, men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spoke not again. He was the original E.F. Hutton, right? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. He earned that gravitas, whatever they say it today, that gravity. By the way, in the beginning of the book where it says Job was the greatest man in all the East, the East, that word is gravity. And he retained that all through his suffering. They waited for me as the rain. They opened their mouth wide as the latter rain, meaning they wanted to take in what he had to say. Job says this, and I just love this verse. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. He was someone who would come up alongside someone who was suffering and struggling. Cheer him up. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. Last verse here. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army. Now, this is biblical language. And a king in the Bible is not someone where, you know, the pretty girl is dropping grapes in your mouth and, you know, fanning you with the palm tree. A king is someone who feeds his people. He takes care of his people. He looks out for his people. The welfare of the whole estate of the community is what a king does. That's why Jesus is a king. That's why when Jesus says to the 5,000 to sit down and he feeds them with the loaves and the fishes, the people got the significance of that in John 6. They ran to him to make him a king because he was a biblical king. Not a loud mouth, not somebody pushing his weight around, a servant. Because he chose out their way. So these are the kind of symbols that James is using here when he's talking about Job and Jacob and now Joseph today. That's what a mature person is. And so fill our days with searching out the poor, the blind, the lame, the person who's oppressed, the person who has into jaws of some other oppressor and go rescue them. Go tutor some kid who can't go to school. I mean, the list is endless. We should remember we're back in our, sorry about that little sidebar there, but that was from Job. We should remember that James is writing first to the brothers, that is, the leaders of the community. And as we read on the letter, we discover that these men have fallen into certain predictable worldly traps, often common to leaders, especially intellectuals, educated pastors, and professors, to believe that they're on this higher plane. I don't have to go do that nitty-gritty stuff anymore. They consider themselves to be heralds of a social vision for peace and justice. Self-anointed ones on the radio. But when they seek to implement that vision, they act as if they're above all of that law, above the common morality. And their cause is righteous, and in their minds would benefit the masses. Some libertines can be taken in the pursuit of their righteous end. But even more troubling still is when Christian leaders love to spin out their own grand theories about why things have gone wrong and what needs to be changed. You know what? I could get up there every Sunday and tell you everything that's wrong with our country. And why this leader's no good and that leader's no good and that leader's no good. I could fill, you know, I could talk for 2 hours and do that every Sunday. And what needs to be changed? But then they themselves will ignore the more common ordinary acts of charity. We're in the middle here. Ordinary acts of charity and obedience. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, and many of you are doing this. But I want to encourage you to keep doing this. And don't fall into this trap. I'm telling you, they're laying traps for you guys to go violently, aggressively take matters into your own hands. Don't ignore the ordinary acts of charity and obedience as if such concerns are below you. It is too easy for Christian professors, theologian teachers, and pastors to exult in rhetoric designed to move others to act, but then we ourselves ignore obedience in common life, if you will, because we are called to greater deeds. We're going to save the world. We're going to lead a movement. Worse still is when we look down our noses at these ordinary activities. You know, we say, oh, you're only going to the soup kitchen. When we look down on these ordinary activities as ineffective distractions from the larger theater, because politics and government is all that matters. But rather than being distractions, these ordinary acts of self-denial, sacrifice, treating others as better than ourselves, loving those whom God has put in our path, all of this is precisely characteristic of the new social reality we call the kingdom. Every one of the guys I've listed had to do these ordinary things. Think about Jacob working 14 years for his wife, taking care of the cattle. David taking care of the cattle. Look at the life of Jesus. It is, as James will remind us in James 3, a kingdom characterized by loving, charitable, peaceful speech and behavior, a harvest, if you will, of righteousness. Then in verse 27, we're at the very bottom of this page, we are to be living as those who are unstained by the world, and that does not mean that we are separated from and fearful of the world's agenda and values. Indeed, this is an immature shadow of faithful obedience to James' command. So we're not to be ignorant about it. Next page, page 115. Rather, to be truly unstained by the world means that we will speak the world's language, enjoy its good pleasure, love its beauty, but subversively pattern our steps after Jesus, beating a counterpoint to the world's accepted rhythm. In our quiet lives of humility and service, we proclaim that Jesus is both risen and King, and it is he who owns all authority, not the United Nations or the states or any other human invention. This is how we change the world. At the end of the last chapter, he writes, middle of the page here, Solzhenitsyn, right, the famous Russian, response to the American media's mocking of a criticism of his praise for how the Russian people were spiritually transformed by the oppression that they endured. He notes how in the absence of anything close to love from the ruling elites, and you know what? I'm not feeling the love from the ruling elites, are you? And neither were they. The common people expressed their love for one another in concrete ways. And so here's this quote. Russians faces seldom, if ever, wear a token smile. All right, so they're not going around with happy faces all the time. But we are more generous in our support of one another. This is all done voluntarily and informally. Nobody set up a committee to do this. We didn't wait for a budget to pass. And such sacrifices are in no sense tax deductible. Indeed, no such system even exists in our country. Taking risks for the sake of others is a part of the moral climate in which we live. And I have more than once had occasion to witness the transformation which people from the West have undergone after living and working so long a period of time in Soviet conditions. So people have gone to Russia and see from their Russian Orthodox faith, they just built communities. This goes kind of back to this Benedict option thing. About really taking care of each other, doing these small, seemingly insignificant things. But, you know what? Let's skip over to the next page here. Last time we looked at Jacob, right where the arrow is near the bottom of the page. Born the favored son of Jacob, the god wrestler, that was last Sunday, Joseph began to dream dreams when he was 17 and still in his father's house. In the night, Joseph was given visions of his authority and power over his family. But in the morning when he awoke, he was greeted only by the derision of his older brothers, and he jealously longed for his place of favor. Who had jealously longed for his place of favor? His older brothers. Okay? A little farther down. Though Joseph's dreams of his royal future were prophetic of his future rule, his path to kingship would not be through pampering and pleasure. Instead, Joseph would walk the path of Jacob, the path of David. I would submit to you the path of Job, the path of Jesus, downward road towards kingship. And let's look at Joseph. Did he immediately step into the limelight? No. He was sold into slavery. We're on the next page, 117, by his brothers. Joseph found himself working in the house of the Egyptian officer, far from home, dead to his family. But instead of crying out because of the injustices of his situation, he humbly accepts his plight and becomes a prosperous worker. Put his nose to the grindstone, put his head down, and did the work that God called him to do. Even later on, you all know the story of Potiphar's wife. Joseph is falsely accused of attempting to rape his mistress, and he's thrown into prison. That doesn't sound too good. It seems impossible to imagine that there in that cold and dark prison, hungry and sore from his beatings, and the fleeting memory of his dreams of ruling did not come back to Joseph's mind, haunting him with their promises. So fast forward again. Here's James. And here's the apostles. Jesus just got done saying that, you know, oh, I long to have this supper again with you, and you guys are going to be kings and rulers in all of Israel. They're thinking, no, the Messiah rose from the dead, and all these promises are right here. But we're being thrown into prison. This is a pattern. Happening again in the lives of the apostles. But that's Joseph. What about all these promises? And seemingly falling from this status, falling from his status as the favorite son of a tribal leader to a slave in a foreign land, into a slave's prison. He has a series of trials. He's in that cold prison. Joseph bridled his tongue and did not speak in anger. Begins humbly to serve his captors. God raises him up, right? Keep yourself low, God will raise you up. Keep yourself low, God God will raise you up. Still serving humbly in prison, right? And then the Pharaoh hears about him. He's got this strange ability to interpret the dreams that God gives to him. And so faced with the opportunity to voice his anger and bitterness directly to the king himself, Joseph, faced with the opportunity to voice his anger and bitterness directly to the king, Joseph chose instead to explain Pharaoh's dream and wisely suggest how the disaster of the famine in Egypt might be avoided. So when he had the chance to go into Joe Biden's office, he didn't rail on it. He served. How can I fix this problem? By the grace of God, Joseph was able to fix this problem. Struck with the wisdom and the ability of the freshly shaved and cleanly dressed Hebrew slave, Pharaoh made the astonishing decision not only to believe Joseph, but also to appoint him as a ruler over Egypt, in order that Joseph might prepare Egypt for the famine to come. For 7 years, Joseph faithfully served Egypt, ruling over them with wisdom and humility, and when the promised famine came, it hadn't even started yet, upon the land, all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain for themselves. Indeed, even Joseph's brothers were forced to visit Egypt looking for food in their time of hunger. So they all went to Pharaoh. They all went to Joseph. And in that moment, faced with his brothers on his knees asking for mercy from the one brother they thought they would never see again, Joseph was given the opportunity to take revenge on them. And he could have angrily berated his brothers, right, for their hatred and their violence against their own blood. But instead of anger, Joseph weeps tears of joy. And instead of cursing them out, he speaks these words: "You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive." Joseph becomes this ruler, made mature by these trials, bridling his tongue. This is James again. Serve those in need whom God had brought to him, even his brothers who had sought to kill him so long ago. Like Joseph, we are the sons of the living God, destined for maturity, for kingship alongside his greater son. But also like Joseph, our path to maturity is the path of trials and suffering. But as we count our trials as joy, being quick to listen, slow to anger, as we persevere in obedience to the law of liberty, we will be lifted up and made into mature sons and daughters with bridled tongues, caring for those in need, living pure and being unstained by the world. There are plenty of folks who are out there with their methods being very, very much stained by the world. Prominent people who we may support, who we may think are right, but being stained by the world. Don't let that. Any thoughts about Job, Jacob, Joseph? Object. You know, read Job 29 and 30 sometime. You know, I'm getting older, so I'm going to start reading from chapter 30 here just for a minute. But now Job says, "They that are younger than I hold me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs in my flock." I just love this. You know, so you got all these young whippersnappers coming at you who know everything, right? "Yea, and what might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age has perished? For want, for famine, they were they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness, which was in former times desolate. And wait, read it for yourself. He just goes on. They're children of fools. They're children of base men. They are viler than the earth. And now I am their song. I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee far from me. They spare not to spit in my face. This is Job, who was father to the fatherless, who sat as a king, just because he got old. And why do they abhor me? Why do they flee far from me? Why do they spare not to spit in my face? Because he, God, has loosed my cord and afflicted me, because I have these ailments. They have let loose their bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet. They raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. Be careful how you treat old people in the grocery store, in line at the airport, cutting them off. You guys can read it all for yourself. Anybody have anything they want to chime in on here? I just have one note. What we're going to do next week, we're going to do a little bit of a special. Next week is 9/11 here, and I have kind of a special sidebar issue that I've been meaning to do since I had done some work some weeks back in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to be bringing you a presentation about 9/11. It's not really what you think. It's going to be better than what you think. It's going to be about the handwriting on the wall. Out of the book of Daniel, and the main contributor to this is going to be James Jordan, of course, who has a book of the same title. And I want to reference something that I hope will be a blessing to you, an encouragement about how precious this is. And when we think about handwriting on the wall, certainly there's the application that, you know what, there are things that are happening in our country that really are, handwriting is on the wall in terms of what's coming down the pipe. Handwriting on the wall, as you know, is right out of the book of Daniel, and there literally was handwriting on the wall. You have been weighed in the balances and are found wanting. So we'll take a look at that for a 9/11 special. Anybody? Joseph? Book is yours, meaning Jeff Myers' book, please fill in the blanks here. You know, we're gonna go fairly rapidly. I mean, I know it's only the first week in September. We're going to do all we can do. It will take all we have to finish by the end of this calendar year, but that's the goal, okay, finishing Jeff Myers' book. Some of you are tired of it already, right? I'm not tired of it. I know it's repetitive. It's fine. Fine's good. Fine's better than this is awful. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us, and we pray that it would be poured out. We pray that we could be like Jesus. We could be like Joseph. We could be like Jacob. We could be like Job. Oh, Lord God. Help us, help us, help us. Lord. Thank you for your goodness in sharing these things with us. Help us rejoice as we come to worship this day. In the name of Jesus.